Well, good evening.
It's good to be here. When I was asked to fill in, the great privilege that it is, I didn't have a very hard time figuring out exactly what I wanted to talk about, because in my own life, I've been trying to fine-tune the gospel in my own mind. Not that I'm adding or subtracting anything to the gospel, but trying to decide what it is that is the best way to communicate the truth to people. And I kind of got it down to trying to say one sentence, because a lot of times when you're involved in some of the things we're doing in church, the prayer stands or door-to-door, you're talking to people you don't know, and maybe they're shutting a door in your face. So maybe you only have one shot to maybe get their attention. And for me personally, I boil it down, and this doesn't have to be anything you do, but I tell them the good news is you don't have to go to hell, because you need to start off with something that's going to grab their attention, but you also have to grab their attention with the truth that they really, really need to hear and understand so that they'll realize they have a need. One of the things that I found is a great comfort. By the way, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll get there here in a minute. One of the things I take great comfort in is what a friend of mine told me a long time ago. He says, you can never mess up the gospel so bad that God can't save someone. Now, that doesn't give us a license to be sloppy or indifferent to the truth that we present, but it does take a lot of the burden and anguish away from it when we present things. That's why I like to have that idea of getting people's attention and getting their attention with something they're not used to hearing. Let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Very familiar verses. We've been going through Romans for a while now already. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, Paul is starting off his presentation of the gospel. And what I find interesting, we tend to try to shorten the gospel, make it as precise and quick as we can. And there's a good reason for that sometimes, because we don't have a lot of time a lot of times, and we try to give it to people in the shortest amount of time so they understand the truth. But if we're not careful, we'll cut off things that are very important. And I always say, Paul's gospel presentation is Romans. So he didn't try to cut anything short. He gives us the full package. But he starts his presentation in a very different place than most evangelicals do today. Most of what you hear today is something very positive and encouraging. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you want a more abundant life? You can have your best life now. God can fix your problems. He can take care of your marriage. Any troubles you're having in your life, God will fix them for you. And probably the most insidious of all is, do you want to be healthy and wealthy? God will give you everything you want. And I guess you can start the gospel anywhere, and as long as you include all the truth to it, you can get to the point that people need to realize that they're a sinner lost and needing salvation in Christ. But I think if you start off with the bad news first, the good news is much easier to get to when you get to it. We see Paul here, if we go back to verse 17, which is the lead into this, telling us exactly what we need to know about the gospel itself. For in it, and he's talking there about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now remember, Paul is here writing to believers in Rome. So he's telling them what they need to understand, not only about the gospel that saved them, but the gospel that they need to be sharing with others. The gospel is about God's righteousness. And I believe the righteousness that Paul is talking about in verse 16 is God's intrinsic righteousness, what God is by nature. He is righteous. And he'll go through the whole book explaining what all that means to believers, to unbelievers, how it fits into all of our theology, and how important righteousness is to everything in our lives as Christians. That's what the gospel is about. God isn't righteous because he meets some standard. Too often you hear people talk about God as though he is bound by a set of laws of some sort, or bound by universal truth that is something beyond him. And that's simply not true. Paul makes it very clear. God is the standard by which everything else is measured. He is righteousness. When he says or does anything, it is by nature righteous, simply because he does it. And too many times people want to present things as though God is obligated to something beyond him, and he's not. Now, God's justice and his righteousness go hand in hand. Since he is the standard, his righteousness is the standard, and his justice demands that anything short of his righteousness be judged, the two are interlinked. Actually, all the attributes, all that makes God God, is tied together. There's no one part that is more important than any other, or one part that's greater in any specific setting. But certain things, when we talk about them, we kind of have to disassemble them and then put them back together. The problem is a lot of people don't remember to put them back together. But God's justice and righteousness are hand in hand, because God must deal justly with sin, which violates his righteousness. A.W. Tozer put it this way: justice embodies the idea of moral equity, and iniquity is the exact opposite. It is inequity, the absence of equality from human thoughts and acts. Judgment is the application of equity to moral situations, and may be favorable or unfavorable, according to whether one under examination has been equitable or inequitable in heart and conduct. I found it interesting to find out that that's where the word iniquity comes from, inequity. And it goes back to the idea that God is equitous. He is all of one piece. And when someone is failing in meeting his equity, they are inequitous, iniquitous. So it's sinful. That's your lesson for tonight. But going back to the wrath of God, which is what we're actually talking about, in verse 18, when we consider the wrath of God towards sinful men, we must remember that God is a God of equity. His wrath isn't something that is standing off by itself. His God isn't something that is different than any other part of him. It doesn't override anything, nor is it less than anything else. It is a part of who God is. God hates sin. There is no doubt about that. And we don't see sin as a big deal. That is part of our problem with the righteousness of God. We don't understand God well enough to realize how awful sin is. And that's part of what Paul does in the book of Romans, is to show us exactly how bad it is. You know, the usual question we hear regarding God and men and their salvation or their damnation is, how is it that a loving God can send anyone to hell? I'm sure you've all heard that at some point in some form or another. How is it a God of love is capable of sending seemingly innocent people to hell, or people that aren't that bad? That's what Paul is concerned about answering in Romans. Not that question. He's concerned about answering the real question. And the real question is, how can a righteous, just God forgive sinful man? That's the issue. Not whether God is just in sending people to hell. How can he be just in not sending them to hell? And it takes Paul really 3 or 4 chapters to get to that. Far be it for me to say I'm going to explain it better than him. This is the introduction, though, to the rest of the book. God's wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath, he is not embarrassed about his wrath. God puts forth his wrath all the way through Scripture because he doesn't get angry the same way that men do. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't have a fit of temper. He doesn't just lose it. He doesn't blow his cool. It is a settled anger. I would tell you what the Greek word is, but I don't know Greek, so it wouldn't mean anything more to you than it does to me. But that's what it means. It's a settled condition. It's not something from the outside that causes God to react. It is God acting upon things. Now, here's another thing you always have to remember. We are not God. He is not like us. He created us in his image. We are like him in some degree, but he is not like us. So when we're talking about God's wrath, we have to look where God explains his wrath in his word. You can be turning to Nahum, the first chapter. There's a lot of places in the Old Testament I could have picked, and I thought, well, we'll take one that makes you work for it. If you hold your Bible and look at the edge, it'll be the part that's still gold. Nahum's in there somewhere, almost certainly. Nahum chapter 1. God's wrath is as much a part of him as his love is. And he talks about his wrath easily as much as he talks about his love all through the Scripture. But the fact that he actually loves means that he must hate. If he loves that which is right, he must hate that which is wrong. And that's what makes God angry. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. This is the wrath we're talking about with God. It's for his enemies. It's for those who violate his nature. And he reserves it for his enemies. It's slow. It takes a long time to build. But there's great power. Because of the slowness of his anger, it builds. And it still does today. Now, God's wrath cannot be prevented by anyone. And he acts according to his own will. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. A little bit easier place to find. And I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. Chapter 40 on through about 48 talks about the attributes of God, what he's like. And in the midst of this, he talks about his nature. Isaiah 43:13. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? God answers to no one. When he acts in anger, he acts upon his own counsel and according to his own nature. And no one can stay his hand. No one can prevent him. No one can ask him why he's doing it. No one can reverse what God has done. So his anger is important to understand because of its, not only its power, but the fact that there is no turning back his anger. It must be taken care of. One more passage in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4. He's not constrained by any outside influence, and Nebuchadnezzar found this out to his great dismay. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. This, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar talking about how God dealt with him, turned him into an animal for 7 years, broke his pride, showed him who was boss. Daniel 4:35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nobody can ask the question and hold God accountable. God is answerable to no one. In fact, it's interesting. We talk about how God hates sin and loves the sinner. You can turn there if you want, Psalm 5. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. We find out something that disturbs a lot of people. Because not only does God hate the sin itself, but he hates the sinner. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you or with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." It's not much plainer than that. God doesn't just hate sin. He hates sinners. It says that. Sin isn't just floating around out here waiting to land somewhere. Sin is found within sinful people. God hates sin, therefore he hates sinners. Now you're probably asking yourself, how does that work out with God being love? I don't have the answer to that. God is who he is. He loves, he hates. God is a complex being and beyond our understanding. He is complex times infinity. And like anything else in Scripture that seems to contradict, we have to simply accept what God says by faith. And he says he hates sinners. So we're going to believe that. But it's not just an Old Testament concept, God's anger. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is one of the favorite chapters in the New Testament, in the Gospels. It talks about being born again, and of course it talks about God so loving the world that he sent his son. But it also talks about the wrath of God. At the end of the chapter, verse 36 of John chapter 3, and he talks about that very same thing he talked about in John 3:16. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And when you think of it, we see clear evidence of this. The very first public act that Jesus performed in Jerusalem was to make a whip cords and in anger drive the money changers, the traders, the merchants out of the temple. It was an act of anger. And obviously it was an act of righteous anger. So God's wrath is on display in a lot of places we're not used to seeing it. But here's the thing to remember. God's wrath is holy. It is a part of what sets him apart from creation. We think of holiness, usually people think of it as being a separate attribute of God. And that's fine if you see it that way. I see it as being set apart in the sense of it is what makes God different than everything else. And that includes everything, every attribute, every character trait, everything that makes God, God, is holy. It is separate. It is different than we are. So his holy anger is also loving anger. It's also omnipotent anger. Anything you think of God, it is part of that holiness because God is not divided up. He is who he is in the whole. One other quote here from A.W. Tozer. By the way, if you're interested in finding more about God, there's a couple of good books. A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy and J.I. Packer's Knowing God. All right, very easy to remember. Okay, here's what Tozer said. Not only is it right for God to display anger against sin, but I find it impossible to understand how he could do otherwise. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. And it makes perfect sense when you understand it in the light of who God is. He must be angry. He has to be angry, or he isn't God. We don't like to think of those things. Here's what Habakkuk says. I'll spare you this one. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? See, God is so pure and holy, he cannot look on unrighteous behavior or unrighteous deeds, actions, anything with favor. In other words, he must look on it in judgment. He must look on it in wrath and hatred and anger. So, back to the text in Romans, verse 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. Okay, it's revealed. When and where has God's wrath been revealed? This is the same revealing as he talks about in verse 17, where the righteousness of God is revealed. It's unveiled. Same thing here. His wrath is revealed or unveiled. It's not his future wrath that he's talking about, hell. It's not talking about the eschatological wrath of the end times. It's talking about his wrath being revealed now. So, back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Very familiar. This is where it all began. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. We all understand this. Adam and Eve are put in the garden. They have everything they need. Everything is perfect. And they only have one restriction. Don't eat from this tree. Because if you do, you will die. God told them very plainly what would happen if they disobeyed. And of course, we understand the result of that. Over in chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. One sin was all it took to bring the wrath of God down upon all creation. And we understand that. The curse that God put on the entire universe was because of one sin. That wasn't done out of his loving kindness. That was done out of his wrath. He cursed the whole world. So how is his wrath being revealed? Right there in the curse. It's clear. His wrath was immediate and it was long term. We see this outstanding effects of it to this very day. We are under the wrath of God in a sense right now because of the curse on creation. Let's look at another one. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, another very famous passage, one we all know, verses 5 through 7. And this is the, leading up to this, God says, I've had it with everything. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is sorrowful over what has happened to the creation that he made. He's even sorrowful for the results of the curse that he put on the earth and the whole universe, actually. And this is the end result of that curse. Mankind has fallen to the point where everything they do, the thoughts of their minds, the actions of their lives, is only evil continually. And God said, I've had it. I'm going to blot them all out. And we see the end result over in Genesis 7, verses 21 through 22. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. This is the result of God's wrath. He said that this was what was going to happen. He carried it through and only 8 people were saved. The results of God's wrath were seen everywhere by those people. And the results are still there for us to see today. In fact, all the way through history, we see evidence of God's wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah, all sorts of biblical problems that happened to the people of Judah and Israel. God's wrath worked in their hearts and lives to punish them, to discipline them, to bring them back. Let's think about this for a little bit, the flood. I turn to answers in Genesis for this. They say there could have been about 750 million people at the time of the flood. However, given the extremely long lifespans prior to the flood, the growth rate could have been much higher. Increasing the rate by just 1/1,000th would put the population at close to 4 billion at the flood. You know, we talk about the flood and it just kind of glibly flows off our tongue and we see the little Noah's Ark with the giraffe sticking out the top and we kind of, it's just kind of one of those Bible stories. But up to 4 billion people were killed in one event. Even if you take the lower figure, 750 million people, that's millions and millions of people who died at the hand of God because his wrath poured out on them in the flood. This is the history. This is revelation of God. Now, we have to understand that when his wrath is revealed, where it comes from. And verse 17 says, it's from heaven. God's in control. Too many people, even too many Christians, have an idea that there's some kind of dualism in the universe. Somehow that there's God, the good God, and Satan, the bad God. And they're somehow equal, and they go back and forth. And sometimes God wins, sometimes God loses, and Satan wins. It's not true, not even close to being true. Heaven is in control. Satan is not in control. Satan is actually used as a part of God's wrath, but he's on a very short leash, and he can only do what God allows him to do. So there's no dualism. This is all God. He is all-powerful. Heaven rules. In fact, even when you think of hell, hell is the wrath of heaven. It's not the wrath of Satan. You know, you see those pictures, Satan sitting behind a desk with a box of Mephisto cigars sitting out here, something like he's an executive in hell. No. In fact, he's not in hell, and he will see the lake of fire eventually, and he's not going to be in control of anything. He's going to suffer worse than anybody. So no dualism is involved. Now, here's something to think of while we're talking about Satan. Can you imagine what the angels must think? Why is it that God restrained himself to the 750 million people? Why didn't he take the other 8? That's the sort of question we should be answering. It isn't why did God act in the way he did. Why did he withhold judgment more, even more than he did? Well, here's part of it. Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Very familiar passage too. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. God doesn't have to worry. Again, he doesn't answer to anyone. Heaven is in control. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is righteous and pure and holy, and God is in control of it. He knows what he's doing, which should give great comfort to us. Now, let's look at what his wrath is revealed against. Now, remember, we're talking here about Paul's presentation of the gospel. This is his underlying view of what the gospel is about, and this is the thing I've been studying a lot. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Ungodliness is defined as to be ungodly is to act in a way that is contrary to the nature of God, to actively oppose God in disobedience or have an irreverent disregard of God. That is what ungodliness is. Well, what does it come down to in plainer English? It's thinking less or acting in a way that puts less of a true emphasis on who God is. It's living your life as though God wasn't there, or living your life as though what God says doesn't matter, or living your life as though his commandments, what he has told us, is optional. Anything that demeans the truth of who God is, that holiness that I talked about, anything that lessens God's holiness, anything that makes him more like a man than God, is ungodliness. And all sin springs from ungodliness. Every sin, whether it springs from our minds, springs from our action, comes from ungodliness. If we truly understood God for who he is and acted upon it in that way, we would never sin. That's our problem. All sin comes from ungodliness. This is true of believers and unbelievers. But here in the light of the gospel and the wrath of God, it is what causes everyone to be condemned. Now, we are made in his image, created to bring glory to God. One of the most fundamental truths of Scripture. That's why Adam and Eve were made. That's why the universe was made, to be glorifying God. And there's not really a separation between ungodliness and unrighteousness, so much as, in fact, some people think that he's just repeating himself for emphasis, but there's a little bit of a nuance. Ungodliness is that motivation. And I think it's easier to understand the difference we look at in a positive way. If you remember in Matthew 22, turn there if you'd like, Jesus described it like this. He was asked what the greatest commandment was. What is the greatest commandment? This is what the question was. In verse 37 through 40, Jesus said, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." We're not under the law, and the Jews didn't understand the law really like this, many of them. So what Jesus is saying here is a universal truth that really goes all the way back to the garden, still applies today. And this is godliness and righteousness, as opposed to ungodliness and unrighteousness. Godliness is to love the Lord with your entire being. Ungodliness is anything less than that. And righteousness is to love your neighbor as yourself, the outworking of that godly attitude. And unrighteousness is anything less than that. Ungodliness is the root, and the result is unrighteousness. They're both sin, and again, there's really no need to separate them except to understand what the cause of it is. And we see this in our own lives. What do we do as believers? We give God our leftovers a lot of times, don't we? You know, if I've got time, I'll do this, Lord. I don't want to get up and do devotions. I don't want to read your word because I got something else going on. I'm tired. I want to sleep in. I'd rather do something fun. You know, we end up doing this in ways that we really don't like to talk about. Well, let's talk a little bit more about unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is in opposition to the Bible's standard of human righteousness. And it's God's own perfection in every attribute, every attitude, every behavior, and every word. And anything less than that is unrighteousness. Here's what it says in Colossians chapter 3, 5, and 6. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." Those very things that are ungodly, Paul mentions here in more of a positive light, telling believers, don't do this. And there's a reason not to act in an unrighteous, ungodly way, because those are the things that bring about the wrath of God. And it comes upon the sons of disobedience, those who are unbelievers. So it's the outworking of ungodliness, unrighteousness, and that should have no part in our lives. But, you know, we would almost always rather talk about unrighteousness because ungodliness pins us down. Have you been giving the Lord your all? Well, no, but at least I don't do this, or at least I'm not as bad as. So we end up comparing ourselves to ourselves or to others. We look around. Look at all these people that you're better than. You know, we can find somebody, always. So we like to look at the result Because we can always say, at least I'm doing this or not doing this, rather than look at the root, which is the ungodliness. Okay, what do men do with this reality? The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is being revealed from heaven. God is angry at it. What do men do with it? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. One of the unrighteous things that men do is to suppress the truth that God has shown about his wrath, the wrath that he's revealed. Now, we talked about it when God put the curse on the universe. He cursed everything. We live in a fallen universe. Even though there's beauty in the world around us, even though there's wonderful things to see, we know, all men know, something isn't right. Something's wrong. People get sick. Children get illnesses. People die of cancer. There's wars. There's terrorism. Men and women do ugly things to each other. People are disobedient to government. There's all kinds of rotten, nasty things going on in the world that bring grief to everybody. That is part of the suppression. Hold that down. We'll talk about something else. The reason that that came about was because of global warming, or that came about because of this or that, or anything else except it being the results of the curse. Talk to most people about the curse that God placed on the universe and they'll laugh in your face. No, it's part of an ongoing evolution or something. It's suppressing, suppressing. And that word suppress means to hold down. Best example I heard was like getting in a swimming pool or down at the beach and you take a beach ball and you try to hold it under the water and it keeps popping up and you keep having to push it down and finally you get really good and you can hold it down all the time. But it always wants to pop up. The evidence is always there. God has revealed it and it's seen all around. But men suppress it all the time. And how do they do that? Turn up the noise. Keep the distractions going. Play games. Ignore the evils of the world around you. Make excuses. Listen to music. Play video games. Whatever it takes to not sit and think about the reality of the truth of God's wrath that we see. See, this is intrinsic in man. It says God has shown it. It's there and they have the ability to understand, but they reject it and they suppress it. One of the greatest examples of this is the flood that we talked about. There was a reason that I went to that. Some scientists are postulating at this time that there was a worldwide flood on Mars. Believe it or not. Now, this isn't all of them, and some of them think it's ridiculous. But the average distance between Earth and Mars is about 140 million miles away. So they don't have any close empirical evidence of this. They see it through whatever we send up there, through satellite images, photos from 140 miles away, and they can see evidence there was a massive flood on Mars at some time. It couldn't have been very recent because there's only a little bit of water captured in ice at the poles. So they think at some time this happened. And the reason that most of them reject this, you probably already figured it out, because if we can see evidence for a flood on Mars, we can probably see it here on Earth. This is one of the grand suppressions of all. They can see this all the way 140 million miles away, but they can't see it in the Grand Canyon. They can't see it in the fossil beds. They can't see it in God's Word, for sure. They can't see any evidence at all that there was a massive catastrophe in the past that killed millions and millions of people. But they can look at Mars and hold that down on Earth. We don't want to see that. We don't want to believe that. We actually see evidence of this. Turn to 2 Peter. Because Peter understood this, well, maybe he didn't understand it, but he talked about it. 2 Peter chapter 3, dealing with this very issue. Not just the flood, but the suppressing of the knowledge of it. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter says it's undeniable that in the past, just as God said in Genesis, he brought a worldwide flood that destroyed the world of that time. And the evidence is there to be seen, but men mock and suppress that truth. In doing that, they say, well, what's God going to do next? He's not going to do anything else. He didn't do that in the past. This is part of that suppression that God is showing us. Men don't believe the evidence that God has flooded the earth before for one very good reason. Because if they believe that and understand it, they have to realize that God judges sin. God judges ungodliness, and he judges unrighteousness. God judges the misbehavior of men. This is the greatest display, except for one. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And this is what Paul leads up to in Romans. Starting there in chapter 1, in verse 16, he talks about the gospel, and he talks about it in what we just saw. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, express the truth in unrighteousness. And he will continue on all the way through the rest of chapter 1. In fact, he's going to show you the results of what that suppression will bring about in society and in individual lives. Then in chapter 2, through the first part of chapter 3, all the way down to verse 21, he's going to show over and over and over again that all men are sinners. All men are ungodly. All men are unrighteous. All men suppress the truth. All men stand under the judgment of God. And the answer that God has for this is propitiation. Starting in verse 21, and this is a big, long verse, and it's really hard to keep understanding the flow. But look how many times justified, righteousness, things of that sort are talked about here. Because this is what we're remember. We're talking about the righteousness of God. His intrinsic characteristic of righteousness is what the gospel is about. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A propitiation is what we're centering on here. Now remember, Paul started off talking about God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness. And the one thing about God's righteousness and his justice is that sin must be punished. Sin cannot be overlooked. Sin cannot be winked at. Sin cannot be ignored. It must be judged. He cannot forgive men. He cannot just act as though their sin didn't happen. He can't ignore what they do. And his wrath is poured out continually. So what can God do? Well, that's what the propitiation is all about. You see the word there in verse 25. I'll give you the dictionary definition. You probably already understand it. Satisfaction is the basic understanding. Propitiation is the act of gaining or regaining the favor or goodwill of someone or something. The act of propitiating, appeasement. See, God doesn't just overlook sin or pretend that it's all right because he loves us so much. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He legally declares ungodly, unrighteous people to be justified. How can he do that? It is his wrath that must be satisfied. That's what the word propitiation is talking about. That wrath of God that's been revealed in history, that wrath of God from heaven that's been shown time after time after time throughout all of history that we can see today, the wrath that he goes through talking about in the next chapters that men display time and time and time again, it has to be dealt with. And only God can do that. When Christ died on the cross, he became that propitiation. Who can deliver from the wrath of God? Only God can do that. We begin to really see and understand what the heart of the gospel is. And it's sad because in our day and age, in the evangelical world, what is known as the imputed righteousness of Christ is under attack. There's always something under attack. And that's what's under attack right now, among other things. The fact that God paid the penalty, that Jesus Christ died in our place. They don't want to believe that. A loving God wouldn't do that. An angry God would. The propitiation is Jesus Christ taking our sin upon himself. Isaiah 53, verse 10, put it this way. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's what's talking about here. In fact, go back and read Isaiah 53 this week, and it has an entirely different understanding when you realize he's taking care of the wrath of God. You know, and it wasn't, we talk about when Christ died on the cross, he took the sins of mankind upon himself and how horrible that was. You know, he sweat great drops of blood in the garden. He says, if this cup could pass for me, Lord, but your will be done. The cup he's talking about there is the cup of God's wrath. In fact, if you look at the meaning of cup in the Old Testament, nearly every time it's talking about wrath. The root word is nostril, the flaring of nostrils, like an angry animal. It's God flaring his nostrils. That's what the cup of wrath is that Jesus is begging to pass from him, but he knows it can't. So when he goes to the cross, he's taking the full wrath of God upon him. But we don't think about it very often, how horrible that was for the Son of God. Think about how horrible it was for the Father. Think about how horrible it was for the Spirit. God isn't some sort of a passive participant in this. It isn't somehow Jesus is over here and God is over here and it has no meaning to him. I don't understand the mystery of it, and it makes me shudder to even think about it, but somehow Jesus was, God was separated, the triune God. I don't know how that happens. I don't know how that can be, but that's what the propitiation is all about. The Son of God taking the full anger of God upon himself. My favorite verse in the whole Bible, it summarizes the gospel so well, summarizes this very thing. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's called the great exchange. It's the greatest thing that ever happened in history to men. You can have the very righteousness of God, the very thing that Paul talked about at the beginning in verse 16. You can have that same righteousness that God has intrinsically. He can give it to you. But it comes at the price of God himself bearing your sin on your behalf. That's what it is. It's a trade that is beyond belief when you give a little bit of thought. In fact, I've noticed this. If you haven't thought about this lately, you really need to. I'm not one to get all emotional and mushy about the gospel. I think that makes for emotional decisions. But if you haven't sat and pondered this and wept, something's wrong with you. I really believe that. But it's sad. Most people think that they're better than this. They have a better way than propitiation. They somehow don't believe in God's wrath, or maybe somebody told them that God loves them and that was the end of it. They believe that somehow God will weigh their good deeds against their bad deeds and it'll all work out. And he'll judge them accordingly. You know, they're partly right. Sounds shocking, but turn back to Revelation chapter 20. You hear that all the time. I've heard that many times. It's almost a cliche, but you really do hear it from people. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Now think of this in the light of that. I think God will judge me according to my deeds. My good deeds and bad deeds, he's going to weigh them. He'll act accordingly. And it's true, he will. Starting in verse 10, or verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of the fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. See, they're half right. God will judge them according to their deeds. Those that reject the provision that God has made, he's going to judge them according to their deeds. The problem is, they think he's going to weigh their good deeds and their bad deeds. The issue is there are no good deeds. That's what Isaiah talks about. Isaiah 64, 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Your best that you can do to measure up to God's righteousness is the filthiest, rottenest, most disease-ridden rag that you can think of. When God calls for a pure white robe that he will give you. And that's what men do. I'll walk away from that. I don't think that propitiation is what I need. I think God will do this. Well, God will take you up on that. and all you have to offer him are filthy rags. You don't have any good deeds. They're all bad. So instead of trying to earn God's favor, why not take a free gift? We're all familiar with this verse, I take it, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about that. Your wages of your sin is death, that second death. That first death that Adam brought about was spiritual death upon us. The second death is eternal death, separated from God forever. And the alternative to that is a gift. God is not charging you. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God to pay the payment for that gift for you. Believer, think about that. It costs you nothing. The time is now for that. Turn to Hebrews 10, verse 29, and we'll close with this. Very sobering passage in the light of realizing what God has done for us, what it cost him, what it costs us. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 29 through 31. And think of this in the light of that. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God, and it's what's offered. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now think about this in the light of a wrathful God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you make it not only abundantly clear that you are angry, that you are a righteous God, that our sin offends, not only offends, but it deserves your wrath, your judgment, your condemnation, that we deserve an eternity under that wrath for all time in hell. And yet through Jesus Christ, you have provided a free gift for us, costs us nothing, gains us everything. Father, I pray for any who don't know that. Pray that you'll work in their hearts in such a way that they'll open their eyes and realize what they're under right now, and the wonder of what you've done for them, and they'll turn to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.